I'd like to open up tonight with Psalm chapter 20. We've been studying the life of King David. And every now and then I like to bring out a psalm that is relevant to the study in which we are reviewing. And Psalm chapter 20, there's very good reason to believe that this could have been written before the events that we study tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So I would like to read this with you, and to keep in mind that the focus of this particular psalm written by David is the assurance of God's saving work, the assurance of God's saving work. And so we pick up in Psalm chapter 20, verse 1, "May the Lord answer you to the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." Now, the reason why we believe that this psalm was written at about this point is because King David in chapter 7 and chapter 6 and 7, remember, had taken captive Jerusalem captive, which is Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. And he took... the ark after he moved to Zion, to Jerusalem, and he took, they went to get the Ark of the Covenant. We saw that last week, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and they had all kinds of celebration music. They had offerings. Remember that every so many feet they would offer a bull, and they'd have sacrificial offerings to the Lord as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And so this psalm fits very well. Psalm 20, we're in verse 2. "May I send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." So David is about to leave Zion to go do battle against the enemy as we come into 2 Samuel chapter 8. And then we pick up in verse 3 as David continues to write, May God remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire, and fulfill all your purpose. There's another place where we read, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As you do what? Delight yourself in the Lord. You delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And many times that takes faith, doesn't it? Well, most of the time. To delight yourself in the Lord, it's easy when times are good, but it's a lot more difficult to delight yourself in the Lord when times are going hard, aren't they? Isn't it? To delight yourself in the Lord. And as you delight yourself in the Lord during the hard times, of course, that will take faith, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. So may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Each of you have a purpose. I have a purpose. We have a purpose. The prayer is that may he fulfill all of your purpose, what it is that he has called you to do. Verse 5, "We will rejoice in your salvation." David now speaks of God's salvation. Not only deliverance from the issues that we deal with here on earth, but our salvation into eternal life. "And in the name of our God," the name of our God, "we will set up our banners." A banner is to celebrate whatever it is that you want to celebrate. And so you hold a banner up to celebrate or to honor. And a banner is like a big flag. You hold it up, and we celebrate to you, Lord. So then he goes on to say, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." And so another focus. We are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your petitions known to God, your requests known to God. And then what will happen? The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. So may he grant to you all of your, may the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. But there's a catch, and that is that I must trust him. I must trust him. I must put my confidence in him. I must trust him in the midst of my circumstances. So I delight myself in the Lord And I do that. As I do that, then he will give me the desires of my heart. But I must not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, and that's the faith part, with thanksgiving. Because how can I be thankful when I get bad news? How can you be thankful? So it's a faith step, isn't it? It's, I don't feel so, I feel insecure, I feel like, wow, this is more than I can handle. But then I begin to thank him, even though my feelings say, no, what's there to be thankful about? But I begin to thank him anyway. I begin to thank him. I thank him that even though it doesn't look good, I can still trust him, knowing that in the midst of my circumstances, he's going to bring good out of it. And that's where the confidence in him comes from, as I say, Lord, I thank you anyway, even though this looks pretty cruddy. This doesn't look good. But I'm going to thank you anyway. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to not be anxious about this. I'm going to trust you, knowing that you're going to bring deliverance here. You're going to bring salvation. Whether my body dies or goes on to be with you, either way, there's salvation, right? And so I put my confidence in the Lord. So David thus writes, is this not beautiful? As you read about David's, you read his writing and where his heart is coming from. This is David's heart. He wrote from the heart. May the Lord fill all your petitions. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The word there for anointed is Mashiach. And so Messiah. I know he saves his anointed. But you are his anointed, right? There is a special anointing for the anointed with a capital A. That's Jesus. But then you also are his anointed. And so we know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Now picture David as he's writing this psalm. He knows he's going to be going into battle against the enemy, and he knows it can be very fierce, and he knows that it can be very tough. But here he is, before he leaves Zion, before he goes out of Zion to confront the enemy, he's thanking the Lord, he's praising the Lord, he's honoring the Lord, and he's trusting the Lord, even though it may mean that he could lose his life, but he trusts the Lord anyway. He puts his full confidence in the Lord. And then he says this, he will answer him, his anointed, from the holy heavens with the saving strength of his right hand. Who is the saving strength of God's right hand? Who is sitting at the right hand of God? Jesus. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, where did he go? He went and he sat at the right hand of the Father. And so this is an allusion, of course, to Jesus. Remember when Stephen, as they were stoning him, he looked up to heaven, and what did he see? He saw into the spirit realm, and he saw there at the right hand of the Father, Jesus standing, waiting to welcome Stephen into the kingdom. And so we sort of get caught up into the physical realm, which is, by the way, is not reality. The real reality, we're a shadow. This is a shadow of reality. We are right now a shadow. Our body is a shadow of the reality. And so we are looking forward to that day when we can be in the reality, be in the presence of the Lord in reality, rather than in this world, which is but a shadow of the reality. So we see that with the saving strength of his right hand. And so even David was alluding here to who? I believe to Jesus. He even mentions the anointed one right here. He is anointed. He says, verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Now, we come to verse 7, some trust in chariots. Now David is going to go out and face the chariots. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. And you can see him as he's leading his troops out. You could just see it. Can't you see it? As he's leading his troops to go confront the enemy, he's calling out to the Lord, save Yahweh, save Lord. May the King answer us when we call. And of course, what king would he be referring to here? The Lord Jesus. David is the king. Yeah, David's the final authority. He is the government in Israel. He is the final authority. What he declares is, in fact, goes. It's going to go. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel, and we're going to read about this battle, these battles, plural, that David will be confronted with. And he goes to war. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 8. And what I'm going to do is begin in verse 3. So I want to save verses 1 and 2 for later. But we pick up in verse 3, 2 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 3. We read about one of the battles, one of the major confrontations that David had with the Syrians. And let's pick up in verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his, Hadadezer's, territory at the river Euphrates. Now, don't get worried about what the names, don't worry about that. We know that Hadadezer is the king of Syria. How do we know that? Because he identifies the territory at the river Euphrates. You know that if you go due north of Israel, you will come to what country? Syria. And as you continue north through Syria, you will arrive at what river? Euphrates River. It runs right through Syria. So this region to the north of Israel is what we call today Syria. In the ancient days, it was referred to as Aramea, or to as Damascus, the kingdom of Damascus. Of course, we all know about the city of Damascus, the longest continuously inhabited city on earth, as it is a claim, and they have record to document it and prove it, but we'll come back to that in a moment. So David confronts the Syrians to the north. We call them Syrians today, but the Syrians to the north, the king Hadadezer. And verse 4, David took from him, now notice, 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And also David hamstrung, in other words, he made lame all the chariot horses. In other words, they couldn't be used to fight again, to pull chariots, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. We don't know what happens to these 100 chariots. David, as far as we know, never used chariots, although Solomon kept chariots, but David didn't. Because you're not supposed to put your trust in chariots. You're not supposed to put your trust in horses. You're supposed to put your trust in the Lord. Now I want to stop there real quick and ask you, when David was fleeing from Saul, who did he put his trust in? The Lord. And Saul had the military chasing after David. David took his men and they fled, and David never really confronted him. He never fought him. He trusted the Lord, because remember, Samuel had made him king. And after he was made king at age 15, he then waited for the Lord to fulfill what God had promised him to be king. And that didn't happen for another 15 years. David was not made king until he was age 30. And so David, he knew that you don't win with chariots, you don't win with horses, you don't put your trust in your chariots, and you don't put your trust in your horses, you don't put your trust in your guns, you put your trust in the Lord. You trust Him. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a moment. Now, it says here in verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus, now notice here, Syrian, see the word there, Syrian, not a Syrian, but Syrians of Damascus, that's the capital city, came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. So here we see David confronting the Syrians, and he has victory. Then David put garrisons, these are sentries, much like Israel has in the West Bank today. In the West Bank, that they call occupied territory, in the West Bank that Israel calls Judea and Samaria, they have sentries posted in the West Bank, where the IDF, they're called the IDF, the military, they have checkpoints throughout the West Bank to keep it under control. And that's much like he's doing here. David does here in Syria. He posts sentries up in the north throughout Syria to keep peace and to keep order. And the purpose of the sentry, or the purpose of the garrisons is to maintain order. Now, think of a garrison you can think of during the time of Jesus in Jerusalem. They had a garrison there, that Rome was had a garrison there, and they lived in the Antonia Fortress just there on the near the Temple Mount. And that garrison was there to keep order in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate was a governor appointed by Rome to keep order, law and order, under Roman law. And that's what David was doing here in Syria. He was doing the same kind of thing. He was going to keep Syria, keep law and order in Syria so that Syria would not be able to attack Israel again without prior knowledge. So then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, why was that? Why did the Lord preserve David? We just read Psalm 20. Didn't we just read Psalm 20? That was David's prayer. Coming out of Zion, he was calling upon the Lord to save him. What is the one thing that separated David from King Saul? David inquired of the Lord. He did this continually. He inquired of the Lord. He sought the Lord. He asked the Lord. He praised the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Remember when God told Samuel, you know, God has rejected Saul, but he has chosen a man after his own heart, which was David. But you know what we're going to be learning about David here? If you already haven't caught on and you've seen this before, David is a violent guy. He's a bloody man, and he's a man of war. We're going to be seeing this in a little bit. You see, there's a tendency to make David into this big hero that's perfect in every way, without faults. But I believe tonight, as we continue reading through here, you're gonna discover, if you haven't already learned it, David is a bloody man of war. And God's view of David, in light of his violent nature, is that he's still a man after his own heart. And that conflicts in my head. Doesn't that conflict in your head? We're going to sort this out tonight. I'm going to make an effort to sort this out, but let's finish up through verse 12. Now, it goes on to say in verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. So he takes their gold, which they do whenever you win a battle against the enemy. You take what is theirs, and it's plunder. Verse 8, also from Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. And when Toi, king of Hamath, this is just a little bit north of Syria, just north of the Euphrates River, just north of this then Syria. When he found out about this, Toi heard that David had defeated all of the army of Hadadezer. Then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. So, and then verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with what he had taken from Hadadezer, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from the Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David went to battle with Syria not too long after he captured Jerusalem, after he was now reigning, of course, king over all 12 tribes. Remember, for 7.5 years, he was only king over Judah. Remember that, and he reigned from Hebron. And then the tribes of the north came to David and asked him if he would be king over them, which David then accepted, and then he became king over all of Israel. He established Jerusalem as his headquarters, and we studied why that is. We studied why David was made king, why he picked Jerusalem to be his capital, because it goes all the way back to Abraham, right? Abraham, where did he sacrifice his son Isaac? There in Jerusalem. God had picked Jerusalem as a place long before, 1,000 years before David ever picked Jerusalem. God had picked Jerusalem to be the place in which he would establish his throne, by which then ultimately, when his Messiah comes, he would rule from this place called Jerusalem over the entire earth, and we're still waiting for that today. Now, today, the people of what was once Syria, the people that occupy Syria today, call themselves Arabs. And that's, it's pretty well known that the country of Syria is an Arab country. And they have been at war with Israel since Israel was became a nation in 1948. When Israel declared themselves to be a nation in May of 1948, Syria immediately declared war on Israel. And this, by the way, is no accident. Because we, just as we know that when David became king over all the 12 tribes of Israel, Syria then comes into the picture and declares war against Israel. Why do we find it surprising that 3,000 years later we find a similar situation? Why is that? Because you see, Satan has control over regions. We know this from Scripture. We know from Genesis chapter 10 that there are 70 regions. The world is divided up into 70 regions over which these 70 groups of people that come from Noah, by the way, Noah had three sons, okay? Genesis 10 explains this all this to us in its entirety. Genesis 10 tells us that out of Noah, his three sons, by the way, did you know everyone in this room is related to Noah? Every one of us were related to Noah. Now, if you buy into Darwinian evolution, you might have a problem with that. But if you just accept the Bible for what it says, you are a descendant of Noah. I'm a descendant. You are all of us. And so the question is, okay, now what about his three sons? What happened to them? Well, you can go to Genesis 10, and you can read that out of his three sons came 70 major people groups. We might call nations, but 70, which then were dispersed throughout the whole world, which now makes up, they're divided into 70 regions. And then over these 70 regions, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I want to say about verse 8, we read that the world, we read about these regions that have been divided up that are over these regions are what are called the sons of God. Now in your modern translations, it'll say Israel, but the Hebrew actually is not Israel. The Hebrew actually say Ben... sons of God. Ben is son. Ben-Ha Elohim. And so it'll be the sons of God. Now, what does that mean? That means that the sons of God in Scripture we understand to be angels. The Bible clearly tells us that who the sons of God. Now, we are a son of God in that sense, but when the Old Testament speaks about the sons of God, it's referring to angels who rule over these regions. Now, Syria has over its region one of these angels, just like Persia has an angel that was over that region. You can read in Daniel chapter 10 about the prince of Persia. There's an angel or a being over that region. Then there's the prince of Greece. We can read about that in Daniel 10 as well, who's over the region of Greece. There's the prince of the land of Magog. The prince of the land of Magog. His name is Gog. We actually even know his name. He is a spirit being that's over the region of the land of Magog, which we now know as Russia. And on it goes. And there's 70 regions throughout the world over which, according to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, where these beings are over. Now, why is it that this region, Syria, is at war with Israel? Why is it, in fact, that all the regions surrounding Israel are at war with Israel? It's because it's a spiritual battle. It's spiritual warfare. And Israel is hated because God has a plan that involves Israel, in which God himself is going to use the nation of Israel to demonstrate to the world that he is who he claims to be. That's true. And that's what we see in Scripture. It is through Israel that he will manifest himself to an unbelieving world. That's exactly what's going to happen when Russia invades Israel from the north. Ezekiel 38 and 39 makes it very clear, and especially in chapter 38, and I forget what verse it is exactly, but it says that when God brings this coalition of nations with Russia as a leader, the land of Magog comes into Israel, God then will destroy them and reveal himself to the whole world that he in fact is who he claims he is. Isn't that cool? And it says, and many nations will come to know that the Lord is in fact God. I believe many Muslim nations are going to recognize that Yahweh and not Allah is God through this Russian invasion, which we see forming right before our very eyes. Isn't that exciting? It's exciting. It's sad, but it's exciting. It's sort of scary, but not really. Why? Because I'm putting my confidence in God that he knows what he's doing, and he's going to save his anointed. Are you his anointed? Of course you are. And he saves his anointed. In fact, the biggest part about salvation that I like is that perfect peace that passes all understanding. You know, when things are going bad, and you just have this peace in your heart, and in fact, you can see it in people when they're going through a hard time, and they come, and they say, well, I've been trusting God through this, and then you see their Holy Ghost eyeballs pop out of their head. You know, and you see this peace on their countenance, and there's no stress. There's no stress there. To me, that is a result of the salvation process that God is having through us. I'm not worried about what man can do to me. I'm not worried about what cancer can do to me. I'm not worried about what might happen in the world with a president that we're not sure where he's going, kind of thing. You know, I don't have to worry because I can put my confidence in God, knowing that he isn't running the whole thing. Now, Israel has been dealing with Syria since 1948. They currently, technically, are at war. Did you know that? Israel and Syria have never had a peace agreement between them. Jordan has, and Egypt has, but never Syria. Technically, Israel and Syria are at war on paper. Now, Syria, of course, is having a major civil war. Most everybody knows about this. And once that simmers down, and once Syria is not having to deal with internal problems, we can expect that Syria is going to turn their attention on Israel again. We know this to be a fact. It's a fact. It will happen. Well, how do we know this? Because the Bible says it's going to happen. The Bible tells us very specifically about what is going to happen to Damascus in the last days. Did you know that Damascus is going to be totally destroyed? A heap of ruins, a city no more. Did you know that that's what the Bible teaches? Let's go look at Isaiah 17. I want to show you this. Isaiah chapter 17, we're just going to look at this quickly. I could spend the whole evening just on this one topic, but I want to show you. We are doing the life of David, but I want to show you David has confronted the Syrians 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years later, today, here we are, here Israel is confronting Syria once again, but Syria is going to lose according to the scriptures. You do not have to worry about Hezbollah or Assad, who is the president of Syria. You don't have to worry about the Iranians coming in through Syria to wipe Israel out, that Israel will be remembered no more. You don't have to worry about any of that. Because after the Bible teaches very clearly that that is not going to happen. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. Well, let's look at one of those passages, Isaiah 17, verse 1. Isaiah 17, verse 1 reads, the burden against Damascus. The burden here is simply a prophetic utterance. So the burden, it says burden, it's sometimes translated oracle, the burden or prophetic utterance against Damascus. Now, I want to say right up front that Isaiah 17, the entire chapter, is focused on the destruction of Damascus, the whole chapter. You got to keep context is king. So the context of the entire chapter is what's going to happen to Damascus. Look at verse 1. It says here that, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Picture this. Damascus is known to be the longest continually inhabited city on earth. That's their claim to fame, and nobody's proven them wrong. We know that they've been attacked in the past, but they've never been made into a heap of ruins, no longer a city. Okay, so here's the deal. It says here that Damascus will cease. No longer. It's over. Done. Never be a city again. And it will be a, notice, ruinous heap. Has anybody ever been to Damascus? Have you ever seen it on film? Well, it's a pretty big mess now. I mean, there are a lot of sections of Damascus that are just total ruins from the war that's going on. But Damascus has been a famously beautiful city. It's there in the mountains are close by. There's a beautiful river that runs through Damascus, and it has just been known to be a beautiful city. Well, it's becoming a heap of ruins, but it's not a heap of ruins yet. It's still occupied. People still live there. It used to be close to 2 million. It's under 2 million now. A million of them have fled. But Damascus still exists today. And oh, by the way, it happens to be, at least one time, it happened to be central headquarters for all the terrorists, Islamic terrorists in the world. Islamic terrorists, they had their headquarters in Damascus. Did you know that? Okay, it's still a place where they like to meet. So this is a big deal. Now, it's going to cease from being a city. And it says in verse 2, the cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. What's Aroer? Where is that? That would be the outer-lying cities around Damascus, towns and so on. Around Damascus, that's what this is referring to. It says that they also will be forsaken. In other words, the people are going to flee from these cities and get out. This destruction will be so horrendous and so powerful that they will flee. They will get out of the area and leave behind the flocks. So it'll only be verse 3. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim. Ephraim is northern Israel. So what this is telling us, when this event takes place, the fortresses, those fortified cities in the north, they will also cease. Ooh, this sounds like a pretty big one, doesn't it? And it goes on to say, the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. This is a difficult passage to interpret. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel. That's a difficult Hebrew there. But the idea is this. Those that survive the destruction of Damascus will share in Israel's experience when God's glory departed from Israel, departed from Jerusalem. They will share in that terrible event. Just as Israel had to live with the departure of God's glory, so those who survived the destruction of Damascus will also experience that. Now, it says in verse 4, in that day, in the day, in what day? The day that Damascus is destroyed, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. Who's Jacob? Israel. So what's going to happen when Damascus is destroyed in that day, the glory of Israel will wane. Israel's going to take a big hit. That's the idea here. Northern Israel especially is going to get hit hard. When is this? When was this fulfilled in history? Never. Never. Remember, the whole context of Isaiah 17 is Damascus, and it's being leveled a heap of ruins to be a city no more. That's the context. So that's never happened. So it says here that the northern Israel is going to wane. They're going to really get hit hard, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. In other words, they're going to be hit so hard it's going to affect their what they eat. They're going to be lean. It's going to be a hard thing what they go through when this happens. When Damascus is destroyed, northern Israel will also suffer. Verse 5, it shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain. Now he's going to give some metaphors here to help you understand as a reader, help you understand what it will be like. It'll be as when the harvester gathers the grain and heaps the heads with his arms the heads of grain. It shall be as he who gathers the heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. And yet, verse 6, gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top and the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. The idea here is that not much is going to be left when this is done. When Damascus is destroyed and leveled, there won't be much left. It'll be like when you go to the olive tree and you shake the olive tree and the ripe olives fall down. There's always a few at the top you can't, you know, it's harder to get at. There'll just be a few at the top. There'll be a few people left when this is done. So this is going to be a pretty big event when this takes place. And we are told that Damascus is destroyed in one night. So what we're watching now over in Israel that's been taking over in Syria, what we've been watching over the past, since 2011? What is that, 6 years now? It's been slowly falling apart, right? It isn't. Look at verse 14. We'll close this section now. Isaiah 17, verse 14. Then behold, at evening, eventide, in other words, in the evening, at evening, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. The he here refers to Damascus. Remember, the context of the entire chapter is Damascus. Some want to make the he here Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. They want to make the he King Sennacherib of Assyria when he brought his troops down to attack Jerusalem, and 185,000 of them were killed in one night. Does anybody remember that story? True story. I don't like to say the word story because they think today everybody's equating stories to myth. It's an event that actually took place when the Assyrian king Sennacherib came in 701 BC, 701 years before Jesus. He came and he surrounded Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, and then God sent one angel to destroy Sennacherib's army, and then he went back and took what was left over back to Assyria. That's not this event. That's not this event because it has nothing to do with Jerusalem. You follow that? This is all about Damascus. You see, Sennacherib didn't bother with Damascus too much. He came right to Jerusalem. That was his goal. That's not what's about here. You may have in your footnotes Sennacherib. That's not what this is talking about. Okay, what's this talking about is that Damascus in one evening will be destroyed, leveled, a heap of ruins, a city no more in one evening. That's what verse 14 is telling us. Damascus is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, that's Israel, and the lot of those who rob us. So if Syria, in the time of David, they would come down and they would plunder Israel and they would rob Israel, then they'd go back. David said, enough. And so he goes after them and he basically wipes them out. You read the numbers. I mean, those numbers are pretty wild, aren't they? And 22,000, 700 horsemen, right? How many chariots? 1,000 chariots? Remember, the land up there is pretty level. Chariots can, you can do battle with chariots now. And he took them all out, and then he sent up sentries throughout Syria. Well, here we are again, guys. Here we are again. And Syria is, they want to come down in Israel. And by the way, guess who they have helping them? Russia and Iran are working together with Syria right now. And when they get things settled down, where do you think they're going to turn their attention? Israel. That's what the scriptures teach us. Now, so just as David confronted Syria 3,000 years ago, Israel is confronting Syria today. Right now, they're at a little sort of a moment of peace. It's a pause. It's a pause in time, until things get settled. You can expect it to return, but you know Israel's not going to lose that. Now, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And finish up 13 to 18 is real fast. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. Now, when we pick up in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 8, verse 13, there is a copyist error. And the copyist error is the Syrians. It shouldn't be Syrians, it should be the Edomites. And we know that from verse 14. It says, he also put garrisons in Edom. See Edom there? So the Syrian, you can almost, we don't change the Bible, but there are errors like this from time to time, a copyist error. So it should read, David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. The Valley of Salt is south of the Dead Sea. So you picture the Dead Sea, right? Jerusalem's up here, Dead Sea. Down here is the Valley of Salt, which extends into what we call Edom. And then it goes on to say, he also put, verse 14, garrisons in Edom, just as he did in Syria. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. There it is again. The Lord preserved David. Why? Because David put the Lord first. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. Because David had a heart after God. He was seeking the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. And as he sought the Lord, then the Lord made him prosperous and successful. And that reminds me of Joshua 1:8. Joshua 1:8 tells us that if you do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth and you meditate on it day and night, then you will be prosperous and successful. Not necessarily financially. That's what we tend to hook onto, isn't it? Of course you can be prosperous financially, but the focus there is more on your soul. Do you want to be prosperous in your soul? Do you want to be peaceful in every situation you find yourself, whether good or bad? Then that's what he's talking about. Meditate on the word day and night. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Whenever someone comes to me and they tell me they're having problems, I ask them, well, this is Romaine's line, are you reading your Bible and are you praying? Are you reading your Bible and are you praying? And, oh yes, are you fellowshipping? We're not to forsake the assembling of the saints. We'll see that, I think, with Pastor Mark. Was that today? I can't remember. Did he read that verse today? It's in Hebrews chapter 10. Do not forsake the assembling of the saints. That means gather together. It doesn't matter where you do it. I mean, I'm going to be going to a restaurant and teach prophecy to a group of men. Is that in June, brother, or May? I can't remember. Okay. It's good to see you, bro. And that's church. We're going to have church. And we're in a restaurant. Oh, the restaurant, that's not church. Yes, it is.
Church means assembly.
The assembly, exactly. Do not forsake the assembling of the saints. We're going to assemble in Soup Plantation?
Yes.
And have breakfast there. That's church. Do not forsake the assembling of the saints. So I read my Bible, and I pray, and I assemble with other believers, and I get built up, and I'm made strong. And then when I do that, what happens? The peace that passes all understanding, that transcends my understanding, I don't understand it. Why am I peaceful? Because after all, the things around me don't look too good. My body's falling apart. You know, I don't have the money to pay my bills. Boy, it looks pretty bad. But the Lord wants me to trust Him, right? And He wants me to be filled with rejoicing and thanksgiving, just as we read in Psalm chapter 20. And so that's where David is, and that God loves that. He loves that about His people. Now, so David, he was successful. The Lord preserved him wherever he went. So verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, all 12 tribes, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Now, I want you to focus on that because we're going to get into something to close here tonight that's very important. Notice he administered judgment and justice to all his people. That meant he was like the focal point of the government. Right, he's the king, and so he's administration. He administered to justice as king. He basically is the government. Keep that in mind as we move forward. And then verse 16, Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech. How would you like to name your kids these names? Please don't. Torture your child. Ahimelech. What's your name? Ahimelech. What? You know, how many times do you want people to say what? Okay, anyway. Ahimelech. There's even another one, Mephibosheth. That's a mouthful. Well, that'll be next week. But Ahitub and Ahimelech, you know what they're going to do? They're going to shorten the name and give him a nickname. That's what they always do in school. They will give him a shorter name. So keep that in mind, you know. Our dog's name is Ebenezer, but we call him Benny. It's easier. Hey, Ebenezer, it's too long. You know how that is. Okay. And so he's set up, here's his government, here's his military. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Zariah was a scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. In other words, they served as priestly leaders over the people. I never saw that before, but David's sons actually served as priestly leaders. You read a little later about all the confliction there among the sons. Well, I mean, he had 20 sons, right? David had 20 sons. Well, they were appointed like in priestly leader. They weren't priests because they're from the tribe of Judah, but they were like in priestly type leadership position. Now let's close with verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 8, verses 1 and 2. After this, in other words, after God told David that he could not build the temple in Jerusalem, a very important key point here. After God told, in chapter 6, God told David that he couldn't build the temple in Jerusalem, but he promised him that a son, this is chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, he promised him that a son from his own body would build the temple. And so after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. In other words, had victory over them. And David took Metheg Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Many believe this is Gath. Gath was a major city there in the Philistines. David knew Gath really well, and it appears that he took them. In fact, Megath Amah means bride of the mother city. Bride of the mother city. In other words, it's a very significant city that David took from the Philistines. Very powerful city. Otherwise, we don't really know much about what this Metheg Amah is. But look at verse 2a. Then he defeated Moab. He defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. Now it gets pretty gross here. You ready? This gets pretty gross. He forced them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. With one full line, those to be kept alive. In other words, what this means is he had them lined up, and then two out of every three he put to death. I remember watching a film. I think it was Schindler's List. I don't remember. But he had randomly men step out, or women, didn't matter. They had him step out, and then he walked through and he shot him, or he laid him on the ground and shot him one at a time. It's awful, bloody. Well, this is the same thing. You go, wow, how could God allow something like that? How could he allow that? But David did it. Verse 2c. The last part. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now you need to understand the Moabites invaded Israel and attacked Israel, and David then went back into Moab and then he attacked them, and then he did this. Now keep in mind also that Moab was never part of the Promised Land. Moab is not part of the Promised Land. God gave Moab to who? Lot's sons, Moab and Ammon. He gave Edom to who? To Esau and his family. Edom was never promised to Israel. David went into these territories that was not part of the Promised Land, and he slaughtered them. Bloody. I mean, it's one thing to read about it. It's another thing to watch it. And he did that. Do you think God was happy with what he did? Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, just a couple of books over, and we're going to pick up at verse 7. Verse 7, 1 Chronicles 22, 7, and David said to Solomon, my son asked for me. Now the picture here is David is now talking to his son Solomon. This is many years later. I mean, it's many years from where we're at in 2 Chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. This is many years later. This is toward the end of David's reign, just before David dies. And David said to Solomon, my son asked for me. It was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. Remember last week, we studied that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. Nathan said, do what your heart's desired. Then Nathan had the Lord told go back to David and says, I'm not going to let him build it. He can't build my house. He can't build my temple. Here we're given the reason. Verse 8, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. And there we get the answer. There were consequences to David's violent, bloody attacks against the enemies of Israel. You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. This tendency to picture David as a great hero is sort of diminished, isn't it, as we read this? Because God wasn't really pleased with the fact that David was a bloody man, but I want to show you why God did not judge David because of this. It's because the scriptures are very clear on how God views a government. Whether the government is one that's anti-Israel, such as Babylon and Assyria, they were, remember, against Israel, but God raised them up to judge Israel, did he not? He raised these guys up because God has a special purpose and plan for a government. And remember, David is the king of Israel. He is the government. Remember, a king has the authority to make laws and so on. So let's turn to Romans chapter 13. And here we will learn how God views a government. And then by putting this in perspective, you will better understand why God allowed David to do what he did when he slaughtered these people. And this will help you answer those who sort of flippantly attack our Christian faith because, oh, look at how bloody the Old Testament is. After all, you know, God approved this. He approved this bloody, violent presentation that we find in the Old Testament. Look at Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He doesn't tell you if the governing authorities are, you know, believers or not. He doesn't say that. He just says, let you be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. No authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whether wicked, brutal King Nebuchadnezzar, who actually destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, God appointed him to do that. Or Solomon, who pretty much lived in peace with the people around him. God is the one who appoints whoever it is that's going to be a governing authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due. Remember, Jesus said, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and unto God's what is God's. Customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So David, as the head of Israel's government, had the authority to do what he did because God gave him that authority. So when Moab came in and invaded Israel, God gave David, as king, the authority to do what he did, but God was not happy with the fact that David was a bloody man. You follow that? God was not happy that David was a man of war. He was not happy about that, and so David was not allowed to build for him the house of God. And this was, of course, David was being rebuked by God. David basically was put in a position, and that God's basically, by not allowing him to build the temple for him, God is saying to David, I'm not pleased with that aspect of your life. I'm not pleased with it. Okay? Does that start to get a hold of that? Now, what is this about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies? Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what Jesus said? Well, let's turn there. I want to show you that. Let's go there. Matthew 5. We're going to pick up in verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. While you're turning there, God allowed David liberty as head of Israel's government to use the sword to execute judgment against God's enemies. But God has a different plan for individuals. He has one plan for governments, whether it doesn't matter whether they know God or not. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know God. Sennacherib didn't know God. Right? These guys didn't know God. These kings didn't know God. God raised them up for a purpose. Okay? So, but he'll also raise up good kings for a purpose. Cyrus of Persia was a good king. He raised him up to allow Israel to go back to the land. So if you want to understand who God is and his ways, that's what we're doing right now. He raises governments up to complete what it is that he wants to do. Now, I've got to quickly add that if your government asks you to do evil, you don't have to do it. We got to get that straight, right? Because remember when Peter was preaching the gospel and he was arrested by the governmental authorities there and taken to prison and they commanded him not to preach the name of God? Remember that? Well, you can read about that. I'll just read to you real fast. Acts chapter 5, verse 27 to 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. This is Peter and James. They're set before the council because they were preaching the word of God when they were told not to preach the word of God by the governmental authorities. Okay, so they were actually breaking the law, Peter and James. And they asked them, saying, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name, this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So when your government commands you to obey them and they're doing evil, the Bible doesn't require that you obey them. Does that make sense? They're there to do good. That's what Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7 says. They're there for your good, to do good, to fight evil. The Nazis were not good, and they were doing evil. So when Corrie ten Boom lied to the Gestapo that they didn't have any more radios in their house when they did, she was like she was lying to Satan, if you will. So she was disobeying, in a sense, she was obeying God's higher law in order to save who? Some Jewish babies in her home. That's why she did it. So it gets a little, doesn't it get a little confusing? But it's not. It doesn't have to be confusing. Because God has it very clear that he has established governments, and if those governments ask you to do evil, you don't have to obey, and you can do you can obey God's higher law. But what about individuals? What about individuals? What is our responsibility? Matthew 5, verse 38, you, not the government, the individual, you, have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right, on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So, justice required that if a Roman soldier came up to you and asked you to carry his gear for 1 mile, mercy was for you to carry it too. So when they came to ask you, according to justice, according to the law, according to the government, you would have to carry it 1 mile. But Jesus is saying, be merciful also. Be merciful also. Carry it too. If they ask for your outer coat, give them your inner garment as well. They could ask for your outer coat, but be merciful. Give them more than that. So Jesus is telling us to be merciful. Go beyond what is just. That's what he's saying here. Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do to good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You see, they love their own. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? You see, it's easy to love your friends, right? It's easy to love your friends. Well, maybe not sometimes. But he wants us to learn to love even our enemies. So throughout his message here, dealing with the issue of an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, justice, Jesus focuses on the individual, not the government. He wants you as an individual to live this out in your life. You let the government worry about those other things. When somebody brings harm against your family, then the government is supposed to step in and deal with them, right? And we're to forgive that person, but let the government deal with that person according to the law of the land. Does that make sense? We are supposed to forgive that person. For the life of me, I don't understand how Christians can go into a court situation and tell that person that's on trial because of something that happened to their family, say, I will never forgive you and may you go to hell. And you, I know you've seen this. We are not supposed to do that, guys. We are not to say, I will never forgive you. Because then how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? If you can't forgive others, Jesus himself said it, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you if you can't forgive others? This is the essence of our Christianity and our Christian faith. The greatest challenge to our faith is to be able to forgive somebody who has harmed us. So if they strike you on the cheek, you turn the other. Why? Because God told you to. That's what we are to do as individuals. You let the government take care of that person. If they bring a judgment against that person that they feel that person that is due that person, then you are to live with that judgment. Does that make sense? And we are to be content concerning the fact that we have given that over to God and we're allowing God to take care of it for me. All he asks of me, my part, is in my heart to forgive that person. Doesn't mean that person's not going to suffer the consequences. I may forgive them in my heart, but they still may have to go to death row. Or they still may have to serve that 25-year sentence. So as individuals, we are not only to love our neighbor, but we are to love our enemy. And that's the commandment of the Scripture. David had the authority to do what he did in killing the enemy. He had that authority given to him by God, but God was not pleased with the fact that he was a bloody man and that he was a man of war. God was not pleased with that. But God, you know, it's interesting. The Bible teaches us that David was a man after God's own heart, even though he had this in him. He was a warrior. Remember when King Saul said, if you get 200 foreskin, Philistine foreskins, and bring them back, I'll give you my daughter in marriage. Well, David went out and got 200. I mean, picture that. That's, don't picture. That's pretty gross. Acts 13:22 tells us this. Paul was speaking to the Jews in Asia, and he said this. Acts 13:22, and when he, God, had removed him, King Saul, this is Paul speaking now, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. David's goal was to please God all the time. But David had a fault that God was not pleased with. He was a bloody man, a man of war. But God didn't send him to hell because of that. And after all, he's a king, and so God allowed the king to be the government, to call the shots. So David wasn't murdering people. He was doing... Now, I want to close with this. David suffered the consequences, which was he couldn't build a house, even though his whole heart's desire was to build the house of the Lord. Even though he was within his rights to kill the enemy. Think about that. He was still within his rights to kill the enemy, but he wasn't allowed to build the house of the Lord. So we've got a little problem here in front of us. When the government tells me to kill somebody, is it okay for me to kill that person? And so that's something I've got to wrestle with. And this becomes a thing of conscience. And I want to share this story with you. It's a true story about a man that was conflicted with the problem of using a weapon against the enemy. And this took place during World War II. In fact, a movie that was recently released was entitled Hacksaw Ridge is about this man. It's a true story. And it describes, this is just a summary, quick summary to you. It's a true story of conscientious objector Desmond T. Doss that saved 75 men in Okinawa during the bloodiest battle of World War II without firing a single shot. Desmond believed that war was just, but killing was nevertheless wrong. He believed that war was just and that governments had a right to carry out war. He believed it was just, but he was against killing. He couldn't see himself killing. Now you're starting to get a little sense here where we're headed with David. David had no problem with this, but he did. So he exercised his conscience. And as a result, what he did was he saved the lives of 75 men, of our men. And he even saved some lives of Japanese as well. He was the only American soldier in World War II to fight on the front lines without a weapon. As an army medic, Doss single-handedly evacuated the wounded near enemy lines. And this place in the Hacksaw Ridge was brutal. And yet he was in the middle of it, braving enemy fire and putting his own life on the line. He was the first conscientious objector to ever win the Congressional Medal of Honor. We need each of us to know how to deal with this issue, because we may find ourselves, who knows, in the near future having to deal with this. And we need to be familiar with this, these scriptures, so that we can better understand and assess. When Corrie ten Boom said, no, we don't have another radio, her conscience allowed her to say that, and in God's eyes, she was not wrong, because she was saving lives. She was obeying the higher law of God, because Satan was standing there knocking at the door, let me in to kill the people that you're hiding. She had every right to protect this person by lying about that radio, by the way, which they used to get secret codes in which then that they would use to help rescue these little babies. Let's stand. Isn't the Word of God wonderful when you get all balanced out and you understand that God, He's a loving God and He understands these things about us. And He understands that we have to deal with these issues. So He's given us His Word to help us to understand these things. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth and to help us with these issues as they come our way. Even in daily life, Lord, whether it be at work or dealing with family trouble, Lord, You are there to help us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Don't let your conscience kill you over things that you think the Lord hates you for because your conscience allowed you to do it. Did you follow what I just said there? There are gray areas that the Bible doesn't address. There are gray areas, and you're wondering, oh, what is that? Well, you can think of a few, can't you? There are gray areas the Bible doesn't address because it allows your conscience to be your guide. The Bible allows your conscience to be a guide. When it doesn't explicitly deal with an issue, That's very difficult for you to understand. Remember, God loved David anyway. David was a bloody man, and God didn't like that, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. He did not like that, and as a result, David, the very thing he wanted to do, God took away from him. And that killed David. He was sad about that. Well, remember, God still loved David. He still loved him anyway. And go out with that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.